started 2 Peter, and we got down to verse 4 of chapter 1, and we talked about real or genuine faith. The title of the message was, Is Your Faith Real? Well, the title of my sermon this morning is Your Faith Growing? Last week, Is Your Faith Real? This week, Is Your Faith Growing? And we truly look at a very key and important portion of Scripture this morning, verses 5 to 11, and I really encourage you to follow me closely in your Bibles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, we worship you in song, we worship you in giving. We worship you in prayers, and we worship you in hearing the word. And Lord, at this portion of our worship service, as we worship you in hearing your word, Lord, may we not only hear, give us ears to hear, but may we also obey. May we be obedient to the word of God. Lord, I thank you for these, your precious people. I pray that each one would be challenged, instructed, and built up. And if need be, Lord, evangelize if there are any here that do not know you. Not only do they not have a real faith or a growing faith, they don't have faith. They haven't come to believe or trust in you. They haven't even been born again. Lord, may today they make that commitment to you. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said. I'd like to read the text in its entirety, then we'll come back and we'll look at it. Beginning in verse 5, if you follow with me in your Bible, of 1 Peter. Peter says, beside all this, or in addition to this, or some translation have, because of this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. And to your knowledge, temperance. And to your temperance, patience. And to your patience, godliness. And unto godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things, verse 8, be in you and abound, they make you that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind, cannot see far off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his sins. Wherefore, the rather, brother, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble or fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter has shown us in verses 1 to 4 that the marks of a true faith, a real faith, it is, number one, a like precious faith. It is a faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's a faith that involves God's power. It's a faith that is based on God's promises, and that it is a faith that makes us partakers of the divine nature. The Christian life starts with the new birth, but the new birth is not the end. It is only the beginning. God has given to us, verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, all that we need for life and godliness. But we should not just sit back and relax, for the grace of God demands diligence or effort. We must seek to cultivate what God has given to us. God does not make us holy without our involvement. Basically, what we come to this morning in our text, and it's important that you understand the contrast, is that in verses 1 to 4, Peter is telling us what we all possess as Christians in this faith. But now Peter is telling us that's God's part to give these things to us, but our part now kicks in where we must add to our faith. You say, well, wait a minute, John, last week you said that we are complete in Christ and we have everything we need when we're born in Christ. And that's true. But the idea of adding to your faith is cultivating what God has given to you. Paul said it like this in Philippians. He said, work out your own salvation. You see, you can't work for your own salvation. That's a gift of God. But you can live out, or you can put effort into developing what God has given to you. What God has placed in you is to be now worked out of you. And so there is God's part and there is our part. We can get saved and stagnant. We can get saved and we're going to see become barren and unfruitful. We can get saved and we become spiritually short-sighted. We can get saved and we can stumble and fall. We can get saved and go to heaven. And when we go to heaven, we'll just barely get there by the skin of our teeth. Or we can have an abundant entrance because we had a growing, vibrant faith as we walked with Jesus Christ in this world. It's kind of like power steering in a car. Remember the old days when there was no such thing as power steering? I'm actually old enough to have lived back in those days. My first couple cars had no power steering. And then you get power steering. It's, woo, woo. This is cool, you know. You don't have to work to get the thing to turn. Well, there's power to turn the car. But you must what? Still take the steering wheel and you must turn it. Power steering doesn't mean automatic steering. You don't just type in your destination and then kick back. You know, it's on autopilot. You still have to do some steering and some driving, but the power is there to help you. So God has given to us the Holy Spirit. He's given to us His Word. He's given to us His power. But what we need to understand is that God wants us to put some effort into it. God wants us to, with diligence, add to our faith. Now, the question we need to ask is, what is it that I need to add to my faith? Well, the answer is in verses 5 to 7. What I need to do to have a growing faith. This is one of the great chapters of the Bible, great portions of this chapter, where we actually have explained step by step what you and I need to do in order to have a growing faith. And there are seven virtues or seven character traits that we need to add to our faith if we're going to have a growing faith. I want you to notice them with me in your Bibles. The first is in verse 5. Add to your faith, virtue. Now, the word virtue there means moral excellence. It is the courage to live a holy life in a hostile world. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter used that quality at the end of that verse to refer to Jesus, his moral excellence, his virtue in reference to Christ. So what is true of Jesus, now that we are born of God, is to be true of us. A real Christian shares the moral excellencies of Jesus, so he or she ought to manifest them in their daily lives. The idea of moral excellence, through the Greeks, had the idea of anything that fulfilled its purpose. So the idea is that God has saved you, now fulfill your purpose, to live a morally excellent life. Now, the cool thing about this phrase, virtue, is it carries with it the idea of courage. And I think that that's what we really need today, is moral courage to stand against the immorality of our times and live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. Now, a great illustration is that of Daniel in the Old Testament. Young teenage boy Daniel, taken away from his home, and he was carried into Babylonian captivity. And there in Babylon, you'd think he'd say, well, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do, you know. And he was given all of this food by the king, and instructions were given that he eat this food. But Daniel knew that that would be unpleasing to God. He also knew that they could get in big trouble, he and his other friends, if they didn't eat that food. But what did Daniel do? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. That's moral excellence. That's moral courage. If you're a businessman and you're running your business and you're tempted to cut corners or take advantage of someone or cheat or steal or rob someone. Moral excellence or virtue says, I won't do that, even if it means I lose business. If you're a young person and you're dating and you're not married and the person you're dating says, I want to be intimate with you, and maybe you say, no, I'm not going to do that, and the relationship is broken off, that's moral excellence. That's virtue. It's saying, no, I'm not going to compromise my standards. I'm not going to commit sexual immorality. I'm going to be courageous to go against the tide and go against the grain. You know, as a Christian, we basically are going against the flow. We need to make sure that we are brave enough or courageous enough to say, no, I won't do that. No, I won't compromise. No, I won't lie. No, I won't, get involved in this area. It's wrong. We need to make sure that we're committed to our marriage. If you're a married person and you're tempted to compromise your commitment, your vows that you've made to that person, moral excellency says, no, I'm going to be faithful to my spouse. Moral excellency says, no, I'm a married man, I'm a married woman, and I'm committed to that person. And you're virtuous in your stand for righteousness. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the other three Hebrews that along with Daniel were taken to Babylon. They were told to bow down and to worship this golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had erected. And yet they refused. They stood straight and strong and bold and courageous. But you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace if you don't bow down and worship this image. Basically, they said, go ahead and throw us in the fiery furnace. Our God who we serve is able to deliver us. That's virtue. That's moral excellence. And you know the story. They were thrown bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. The only thing that burnt were the ropes that bound them. They were loosed and they were walking around praising the Lord. And the king saw another figure, someone else in the furnace with them. And it looked like the Son of God. And I believe it was Jesus Christ. They had to actually command these guys to come out of the furnace as the Lord appeared to them and strengthened them during that time. I don't know what you're facing in the way of temptation or testings. But in order to grow as a Christian, you must add to your faith moral excellence or courage to live a virtuous life. The second thing we need to add is knowledge. Add to your virtue, verse 5, knowledge. Now the word knowledge in verses 5 and verse 6 means full knowledge, a growing knowledge. It is a practical, experiential knowledge. It also has the idea of discernment. It's in the Greek, it's epignosis. It's a full, experiential, a complete knowledge. How do we get this knowledge that we should add to our faith? Well, the simplest answer is, first of all, you read the Bible. That's what this is. I'm kind of shaking at you right now. I'm getting a little preachy. I'm shaking my Bible at you. The B-I-B-L-E. You can't grow as a Christian without reading the Bible. I run into people that say, well, I don't read very good. Welcome to the club. I got saved when I was 19. I was actually this close to being classified illiterate. I looked at Surfer magazines, the pictures. That's all I did. You know, I'm getting stoked on all the photos, but I couldn't read. When I got saved, I learned to read by reading the Bible. Get a living Bible. Simple and easy. Start reading. If you're hungry for the Word, you'll learn to read, and you'll improve in reading, and you'll dig into the Word, and you'll grow in knowledge of the Word. You cannot grow apart from a knowledge of the Word. Now, it's possible to read, study, and hear the Bible and still not grow. You know why? Because you don't take what you learn and put it into practice. You are a hearer of the Word, but not a doer of the Word. You can have a knowledge of Scripture, but if you don't translate that into your living by obedience, you will not have a growing faith. So it's knowing the Bible and obedience to the Bible. It's the ability to handle life successfully. I encounter so many people that just don't get it. They do the stupidest, dumbest things. Now, some of you are thinking he's talking about me. No, I'm not. I'm not looking at anyone right now. I'm just kind of looking around. I'm just talking in general, okay? I'm not picking anyone out here this morning, but it just seems like I'm thinking, gosh, do people ever get it? They do the stupidest things and they suffer these consequences for their sin and their folly. Don't you gain any knowledge of the Word? Haven't you learned in your Christian walk what the Bible says? And all you got to do is just be obedient to the Word. And you'll have a growing faith. You know, character and knowledge must be combined in the Christian life. Heart and knowledge. We must have a heart for God and a knowledge for God, a desire to obey God. But not only should we add knowledge, but thirdly, we must, verse 6, to our knowledge add temperance. Now, temperance is literally self-control. It's the inner power to control one's own desires. It's used for the restraint of sexual desires. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication or sexual immorality, that every one of you should know how to possess self-control, his own vessel or body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of evil desires as the Gentiles who do not know God." So as far as your sexual purity is concerned, you must practice self-control. But self-control extends to all areas of life where discernment between good and evil is important. I like what Bob Jones said, quote, he said, "The Christian philosophy is a philosophy of self-denial, self-control, and self-restraint. The satanic philosophy is a philosophy of live as you please, have what you want, don't let anyone tell you what to do, it's your life, you have a right to live it." That's the contrast of the Christian philosophy. And yet so many Christians are adapting, in a sense, almost a satanic philosophy of life. They don't deny themselves. They don't deny themselves. They don't practice self-discipline. They just live to indulge and for their own pleasures. This knowledge is this temperance is grounded in knowledge, again, God's Word. You get saved. You have the faith. Add to that faith a commitment to do what's right. You add to that commitment to do what's right a knowledge of the Word. And a knowledge of the Word leads to self-control. "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee," the psalmist says. In Galatians 5, verse 22, self-control is described as the fruit of the Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 24 and 25, that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. And since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. For if we walk in the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You see, the key to self-control, and as difficult as it might be, it involves how you eat. I was preaching the sermon this morning, so I drove by a donut shop last night rather than stopping so that I could share this message with you. That's pretty hard to do when I'm really hungry and a big sign says donuts. It's like rebuke you. It's hard to drive by those places. It involves my temper, not getting angry and yelling at someone. It involves my thought life. It involves what I let my mind do and the way I think and the thoughts of my mind and my heart in every area of my life. It even involves getting out of bed in the morning. Temperance is self-control. It's not sleeping too late. It's disciplining my body. As Paul said, like an athlete, lest having preached to others, I myself become a castaway. Paul says, I want to win the prize. Any athlete that wants to excel must discipline themselves. They must exercise, they must eat properly, they must practice and work hard to excel in their sport. Any Christian that has a growing faith must practice temperance or self-control. And then add to your temperance, number four, patience. Notice that in verse 6, he tells us to add to temperance patience. The word patience means perseverance. It means to abide under pressure. Self-control has to do with pleasures, while patience relates to the pressures and the problems of life. Carries the idea of perseverance, to abide under pressure, to keep going when the going gets tough. Too many Christians, well, you know, I had a hard week, so I don't go to church, or someone, you know, is mean to me, so I won't go to church, or I'm not going to read my Bible because, you know, things have been just so hard and difficult lately, or I'm not going to pray, or I don't want to be a Christian anymore. If God lets this happen to me, then I'm not going to follow Him. You'll never have a growing faith. Do you know how we get patience? James chapter 1, tribulation works patience. Young man went to his pastor and said, Pastor, would you pray that the Lord gives me patience? Pastor put his hand on him and said, Lord, send the trouble, the tribulation, the trials, the difficulties. Wait, Pastor, you misunderstood me. I wasn't praying for troubles, I was praying for patience. The pastor said, young man, tribulation worketh patience. There are no shortcuts. I wish you could go to a patience seminar. And the seminar only lasted an hour because I'm impatient. And you could come out of that seminar, woo, man, I'm a patient Christian, praise God. The only way to learn patience or perseverance is by having something to persevere. The only way to develop endurance is to have something to endure. If life went smooth, we'd never develop in this area. God never promised that the Christian life would be easy. It's difficult, it's challenging, it's hard. You may be facing challenges and difficulties right now, but you need to persevere in order to have a growing faith. Not only do we need to add to our temperance patience, but to our patience, number five, we need to add godliness. Notice again, that's in verse 6. There's another step you need to take to have a growing faith. Godliness simply means godlikeness. It could be translated reverence or piety or holiness. It's a person that seeks to please God in all things. Godliness brings the sanctifying presence of God into all the experiences of life, whether good or bad. It's basically a God-like person. One of the most godly characters in all of the Bible is the man Joseph. In the Old Testament book of Genesis, Joseph is one of the most godly characters in all of the Bible. Every time Joseph speaks on the pages of Scripture, you find a reference to God. When he's in the pit, when he's in the prison, when he's in the palace, every time he opens his mouth, he speaks about God. When Potiphar's wife tempts him to compromise, he took his knowledge and committed to virtue. And he said to her, how can I do this great sin, this wickedness, and sin against God? When his brothers stood before him, and they had wronged him and abused him and sold him as a slave, Joseph said to them, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. Joseph was able to go through bitter experiences and still remain sweet because he was godly or godlike. He had a God-like focus. God was in the center of his life. He took everything that came into his life, and he kept God in the center, kept God as his focus. To our godliness, we must add, sixthly, brotherly kindness. Notice that in verse 7. To godliness, brotherly kindness. You know that godliness does not exist in a vacuum. The believer who is right with God will demonstrate brotherly kindness through acts of righteousness like this. Let me give you, if you're really, really a godly person, you're not just going to sit in a monastery chanting or humming or singing or whatever they do in a monastery. You're going to have to get out and interact and engage with people, because being a Christian means brotherly kindness, showing love to the brother. One of the marks that the Bible says have passed from death into life is that we love the brother. I've encountered people. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Where do you go to church? I don't go to church. Why don't you go to church? Because I don't like Christians. Oh, okay. You're a Christian, but you don't like Christians. Yeah, not those kind of Christians. I don't like those kind. What kind? The kind that sing and clap and read the Bible and talk about Jesus. Those are the weird kind, you know. My Christianity is very private, very personal, and I'd appreciate it if you keep your Christianity to yourself. Thank you very much. That's not Christianity. Now, I need to be careful. I don't want to step on any toes. I realize people want to retire to quiet, peaceful places. But, you know, I've thought about this before. I mean, I'd love to live on a deserted island with no people. Sometimes I think then I could be happy. Perfect waves would help, you know, that would be perfect. But you know, as a Christian, my Christianity doesn't allow me to do that. Because Christianity manifests itself in acts of kindness. And if there's no one in my life to be kind to, how can I be a Christian? We're always wanting to run from the very things that God has provided for us to manifest our Christianity. I want to live by myself. I'm sick and tired of living with people. Why? Because they bug me. I'm going to get my own apartment. I'm going to move out so I can be a Christian. Oh, okay. Just walk around the house. Here I am, being a Christian. You ever read the one another's in the Bible? How do you practice one another's if you live in isolation? Oh, we want to move out into the woods, you know, out into the hills, and get away from all people and just the squirrels and the bears and the chipmunks. You're going to witness to them? You're going to evangelize them? Now, it's okay to go out into the hills and quiet place to restore strength. What? To come back into the fray, to come back into the battle. It so blesses my heart to see older retired people that have the time to get an RV and just drive around and enjoy life, who lay that aside and they roll up their sleeves and they say, now I'm retired, I want to serve Jesus full time. And they get involved in church, they get involved in ministry, they get involved in acts of kindness, they become missionaries, they serve the Lord, they're busy you being used by God. We are not home yet. We'll rest when we get to heaven. It's not time to just kick back and to, you know, kind of coast through life. We need to be acting toward our brothers and sisters in kindness. This brotherly kindness, as I studied that phrase this week, it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. And then in John, he says, how can you say you love God who you've never seen, and hate your brother who you have seen? As far as us as Christians, if we're going to have a growing faith, then we have got to begin to show kindness to each other in the body of Christ. And we need to do that by acts of kindness, helping one another out, praying for one another, encouraging one another, reaching out to one another, ministering to one another. That's the mark of a Christian. Brotherly kindness. By the way, in the Greek, it's the word Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Then last but not least, verse 7, we must add to our brotherly kindness, love. You go, well, wait a minute here. I just thought you said that we have to have brotherly kindness, or Philadelphia, brotherly love. We do. But Christian love goes beyond the boundaries of loving only fellow Christians. If you're a Christian, guess what? You are obligated to love and called to love every single human being on planet Earth. Jesus even said that love extends to your enemies. It extends to your enemies. William MacDonald, in his commentary on Peter, mentions T.E. McConnell. He's the father of Ed McCulley, He's the father of Ed McCulley, one of the five missionaries who was slain by the Alca Indians in Ecuador, along with Jim Elliot. One night, as he was on his knees praying, William MacDonald said he prayed this prayer, "Lord, let me live long enough to see those fellows who killed our boys, that I may throw my arms around them and tell them I love them because they love my Christ." Can you imagine? That's Christian love. Praying, "Lord, help me to have an opportunity to tell those Indians, those Alca Indians in Ecuador, that I love them, even though they speared my son to death." That's Christian love. It has no bounds, has no boundaries. It reaches out even to our enemies. And in order to have a growing faith, I need to add that kind of agape in the Greek, this kind of agape love for others. And so the seven graces needed for growing faith: moral excellence, practical knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and unselfish love. Now, we all have room to grow. Perhaps as we went down this list, you're thinking, "Oh man, I wish I hadn't come today. I am such a failure." Fruit takes time to grow. And we need to be patient with ourselves, and we need to be patient with others. But on the other hand, we need to realize that there's no standing still in the pathway of discipleship. There is either advance or decline. In this text, we need to ask the question and answer the question, what are the dangers of not growing in your faith? What are the dangers of not growing in your faith? Let me point them out. There are three of them, verses 8 down to verse 9. Notice, first of all, you become barren and unfruitful. If you're not growing in your faith, then you become barren and unfruitful in your faith. Notice verse 8, "For if these things be in you," what things? The things he just mentioned: virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful." Notice that. In other words, if these virtues are found in my life bears fruit for the glory of God. If they are not found in my life, then I become barren and unfruitful. You know, you can tell what kind of a fruit tree you have by what kind of fruit grows on that tree, right? I'm not very good at bushes or trees or plants. You know, I don't know what they're called or what their names are. I can't always tell by the leaf, but I can tell when oranges appear on a tree, that's an orange tree. When lemons appear on a tree, must be a lemon tree. When peaches or plums or apricots appear on a tree, I can identify what kind of a tree that is. And so in the life of a believer, when fruit is manifested in that life, as James said, faith without works is dead. We're not saved by works, but a faith that saves works. It produces change and fruit in a person's life. And we can tell them by their fruit. Is your life bearing fruit? Are you growing in fruitfulness? And then secondly, there's the danger when we do not grow in faith that we lose our vision and spiritual sight. We become blind and short-sighted. Notice in verse 9, the first part of verse 9, but he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see far off. That phrase is referring to short-sightedness. I can see very closely, but I can't see at a distance. Now, he's speaking spiritual short-sightedness. It's a person that only lives for the immediate, for the temporal, for the short-range thing. They do not have spiritual sight to see or to live for eternity. Like Abraham, the Bible says that he journeyed looking for a city whose maker and builder was God. Like Moses, we're studying him on Sunday night, who didn't fear the wrath of the king. He endured, it says in Hebrews 11, as seeing him who is invisible. He had his focus on God. A lot of times Christians aren't growing in faith, and the result is not only barrenness and unfruitfulness, but spiritual blindness and short-sightedness. You see Christians like that all the time. They live only for the present. They're not living for eternity. They're not storing up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves cannot break through. They're putting all their treasures here on earth. And they're spiritually blind and short-sighted. They lack an understanding of spiritual truth. And then thirdly, the danger of not growing is in verse 9, at the end of that verse, you fall into forgetfulness. Notice at the end of verse 9, he says that they have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. So those three things characterize a Christian who doesn't grow: barren and unfruitful, loss of vision and spiritual sight, and they become forgetful of the truth of their redemption. In other words, the truth of redemption doesn't grip their life anymore. You've forgotten that you were forgiven and purged from your old sins. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, you should never lose sight of what God has done for you when He forgave you, and He washed you, and He cleansed you in His precious blood. Your sins have all been forgiven. That's something to celebrate. That's something to rejoice in. But the person who doesn't grow in their faith, they forget about that. They're short-sighted. They only see the immediate and the problems that they face. They don't have God in view. They don't have an eternal perspective. And they've forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. The dangers of not growing. Now, thirdly, Peter in this text, in conclusion, tells us, exhorts us, challenges us to grow. He does three things. He tells us how to grow. He warns us of the dangers of not growing. And then Peter exhorts us to spiritual growth, verse 10 and 11. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, this is what you need to do: give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do this, you'll never fall. And so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, bear with me as I wrap this up. It's important. Peter exhorts us in three areas. He wants us to grow in faith. He doesn't want us to become barren and unfruitful or short-sighted spiritually. He wants us to grow in faith. So he says, number one, make sure that you are really saved. He says that in verse 10 when he says, make your calling and election sure. Election is when God chose us in eternity past, and calling is when God called us in time by His Holy Spirit. You go, well, how do I make my election and my calling more sure? Well, there's nothing that you can really do to affect the idea that God has elected you or God calls you. But what you can do to make it sure is manifest in your life a growing faith. That's what he's saying. The best assurance of salvation is a growing, vibrant, living faith. That God is giving you more patience, that you're growing in godliness, that you're growing in self-control, that these character traits are found in your life. And you go, man, you know, how do I know? I'm saying, well, God has changed me. I'm not the same person I used to be. It's important that we make sure we are saved. We can't save ourselves. We can't keep ourselves saved. But we can demonstrate that we are saved by displaying the marks of a growing faith. The second thing he does is in verse 10, he says, make sure that you are stable. Not only saved, but stable. Notice in verse 10, he says, if you do these things, you will never stumble, trip, or fall. He's telling us that it will bring stability into our spiritual life. You won't backslide. You won't stumble. You won't fall. There'll be a stability in your Christian life. You're either growing or you're declining in your walk with God. We all hit those stagnant points. But we have to say, God, help me. Diligence and effort, commitment, add to my faith. I don't want to become barren and unfruitful. I don't want to become spiritually blind and short-sighted. I want to have a vibrant, growing, living faith. And I want a faith that brings stability into my life. And then thirdly, verse 11, a growing, vibrant, living faith helps us to make sure that we have a triumphant entry into heaven. This is a most interesting verse, by the way, verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know that Peter is not debating the fact of our entrance into heaven, but he is discussing the manner in which we get into heaven. Let me say this. Every Christian will go to heaven. But not every Christian will have the same entrance into heaven. Paul talked in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, about believers that are saved and go to heaven, but so is by fire. There's a total loss of rewards. We would use the phrase, skin of their teeth. They barely make it in. What kind of an entrance will you have when you get to heaven? Will you be saved by the skin of your teeth? Or will you have an abundant entrance? You know, the very same word in verse 5, translated add, which means to make a lavish provision, is translated abundantly in verse 11. It was a picture of Olympic athletes who are victorious returning from the Olympic Games. We know what that's like. An American athlete goes to Athens and competes in the games and they win a gold medal. And they come back to the United States. Everyone is cheering them. Everyone is celebrating them. Their pictures are on billboards. They're given a parade. The mayor gives them the key to the city. And boy, they're famous. They have an abundant entrance back. That is the very imagery or picture that Peter is painting here. Some Christians, when they get to heaven, they're going to have an abundant entrance. There's going to be celebration. There's going to be a parade. There's going to be excitement. There's going to be joy. There's going to be the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then other Christians, they'll just kind of get there. They'll be in heaven, and that's cool. But there won't be an abundant entrance. They just barely make it in. The question is, what kind of an entrance do you expect into heaven? What kind of an entrance do you expect when you get to heaven? Have you had a growing faith? A vibrant faith? A living faith? Have you demonstrated that faith by fruitfulness, vision, stability, acts of kindness toward others in the body of Christ, a love toward others who do not know Jesus Christ? You see, we cannot work our soul to save. As John Wesley said, I will work like any slave the love of God's dear Son. I can't save myself. I can't keep myself. But I can put energy and effort to taking what God has given to me, this precious faith, this like precious faith, this new nature, this Holy Spirit that He's given to me, and I can surrender and yield. I can study the Word. I can be obedient. I can love others. I can love people. I can practice self-control. I can be virtuous, and I can produce a life of fruitfulness. I can have vision and stability. All this in heaven too. When I die, I'll have an abundant entrance into heaven. The choice is yours. Is your faith a growing faith? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this instruction in Peter's epistle. Very searching, very convicting, very challenging. But Lord, You've given us some very clear, practical steps on what we need to do to have a growing faith. I pray that if there are any here that do not have faith, Lord, they can't really make their calling and election sure because they don't know whether or not they are a Christian. Lord, may they first come to You and believe in You and put their trust in You. Receive You as their Savior. For us that are believers, Lord, may we add to our faith those necessary character qualities that will make our calling and election sure, that will bring us fruitfulness, vision, stability, and an abundant entrance into Your everlasting kingdom. Lord, we don't want to just barely be saved or barely make it in. We want to have an abundant entrance into Your kingdom. So Lord, help us to commit to growing in our faith in Jesus, that it might be for Your praise and for Your honor and for Your glory. It's in Your name we pray, and everyone agreeing said, amen. Let's stand together, shall we?